This evening I'd like to read with you from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26. We're going to take up our reading there in verse 24 and read through verse 29 to introduce a lesson we're going to study very briefly this evening. Once again tonight we have a good crowd with us. We have new faces in our crowd, as has been the case throughout the meeting. We're very glad that you're here. We're thankful for your time that you've set aside to come together with us to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we pray tonight that the things we're going to talk about are things that will be beneficial to us and helpful to us each one. In Acts chapter 26, the Bible teaches us here that the Apostle Paul stands before Agrippa to answer for himself. You see, whenever Paul had been left in bonds by Felix, Felix's successor, Festus, had inherited a very unique problem. This prisoner that he had now in his cell by Roman right had invoked his privilege of having his case heard before the emperor of the world. And the problem that Festus received is that Paul had broken no law. He had not violated the law of the Romans, and therefore, whenever he got to the emperor of the world, all that was able to be said about him was that he had offended the Jews, that he had upset the Jews. Now, you want to talk about an embarrassment? Festus understood that. And so, whenever Agrippa comes to congratulate him in reception of his new office, one of the things that he prevails upon him to do is to hear him. Let's listen to Paul's story and see if we can find some just accusation against him, some reason to send him on to Caesar to have his case heard. And so that's what they're set to do. Whenever Paul comes before them, he begins to explain his life. He begins by pointing out to them, as they well knew, and as Paul says here, as all the Jews understood, here was a man who had began as a Jew, who was a Jew and was the straightest or the strictest of all the groups of the Jews, for he himself had been raised a Pharisee. He began to pointed out how it was that he was a persecutor of the church and was headed on that Damascus road to find Christians to have them tried and punished if he could. As a matter of fact, in verse 11 he says, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Here he points out that he was a man who was a henchman who was trying to destroy Christianity. However, on that Damascus trip, as he was walking down that Damascus road, a bright light appeared to him and the Lord Jesus Christ began to speak to him. He began to reveal how it was that Jesus pointed out he had handpicked him to do a very important thing, to preach the gospel, and not just to preach it, but to deliver to the Gentiles who heretofore had not learned all the truth of God's word that they so needed. And as he begins to point this out, the Bible teaches us in verse 24, "As he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." Very briefly this evening, I want to talk to you about this story and in these few verses, a few lessons that I think you and I can learn. Before we study, as always, we need to pray. We want to pray. We'll ask you please humble yourself while we do. One of the things that impresses me in this story is what Agrippa has to say in verse 28. Other translations render this verse, "Much more of this, Paul, returned Agrippa, and you'll be making me a Christian." Another one says, "In a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian." I believe that Agrippa was on the brink of conversion. And one of the things as I begin to look at this story that I begin to question is, why? What is it that would bring a man like Agrippa to the knowledge of the fact that he needed to become a Christian, and that in a little while he surely could? As I begin to look at this, one of the things that's interesting to me is the fact that the preacher that he was dealing with was a man who illustrated, if anybody did, the transforming power of the gospel. And I think that's the first thing that Agrippa could see. The gospel changes men and changes them forever. As a matter of fact, this man Paul was someone who was well known. In verse 26 of our reading, the Bible says, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from them, for this thing was not done in a corner." Here was a man who was becoming a great and shining light in Israel. As a matter of fact, there are some verses that indicate that he was so well known among the Jews that they had confidence in him to act out their will. One of those is the fact that he says in one place that he could go and request or ask of them letters of their authority to go and find Christians and bring them back. The Sanhedrin Council, which was the highest court, if you will, for all of the Jews, had enough confidence in Saul to send him. They had enough confidence to write letters and sign their name with their authority, knowing that he would go and find these Christians and not bring embarrassment to them. And on the other hand, he says in chapter 22, when these Christians were brought to trial, that he gave his voice against them. He was there as one who was credible to be heard, that these were indeed Christians and that they should be destroyed. As a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he puts it like this: "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Here was a man who had, to the best of his ability, climbed the ladder of success among the Jews. As a matter of fact, in Acts 22 and verse 1, he says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." Notice, if you will, when he makes this simple note, that he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. In that day and age, Gamaliel was one of the premier teachers among the Jews. It would be like one of our folks, or somebody that we knew, that went to school at Harvard, or Yale, or Princeton. Y'all know anybody that went to school at Harvard? Me neither. But the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, was a man who had a great education. From his premium education to his position among the Jews, here was a man who was bound for prestige and honor. That compelled him then to do everything he could to destroy the church. And here's where it began. In Acts chapter 7, the Bible teaches us that he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. In verse 58, the Bible says, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Now this idea indicates to me that Saul looked on with an approving eye, perhaps having something to do with the instigation of stoning this preacher to death. You know what the Bible says these men did? They laid their coats or their clothes down at his feet. You know why they did that? Listen, folks, stoning was a very bloody ordeal. It took some work. And what these people did, there are several renditions of it. Sometimes a person would be backed up against a wall, or sometimes they'd be pushed over a cliff and fall down to a place down below. And then these people, these witnesses, as the Bible describes it here, would take off their outer garments, their coats, they would set them aside, and they would pick up rocks and beat the life out of this person. Now, I'm not talking about pebbles. I'm not talking about skipping stones. I'm talking about these great big snake-killing rocks that they would pound against the man until they literally beat the life out of him. You know what these folks did? They took off their coats and laid them at the feet of Saul. And then the Bible tells us this in the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul," get this now, "he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Again, in Acts 22, as we read a few minutes ago, beginning there in verse 3, he says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Now if you notice what he says here, it's kind of a stunning statement to me. It was not good enough for Saul to go somewhere and find a congregation of people and take the preachers who might be there, or take the leaders who might be there, or take the elders and deacons who might be there ruling over that congregation and have them tried and put to death. No, the Bible tells us that he said, "I took both men and women." Here was a man who was so stirred up against the church. Here was a man who was so stirred up against Christianity that he would take your godly mother. He would take your virtuous wife. He would take your sister who was devoting herself to serving the Lord and have them tried as a Christian. If he could, he would have them destroyed. Here was a man who was a persecutor of the church. He wanted it stamped out. The reason was he loved Judaism and he loved what the Jews stood for and what they were. When the church began to grow so rapidly, they opposed Judaism. They were growing in contrast to Judaism, and Saul wanted them wiped out. Now here's what's amazing to me. The man who stands before Agrippa, he's no longer a persecutor. The man who stands before Agrippa, he's no longer a killer. He's no longer a henchman. He's not hunting down Christians, taking them men and women and committing them to prison. Now he preaches the gospel of Christ. It's amazing to me that the same tenacity with which he persecuted the church, he now works for the church. He travels more extensively than the Apostle Peter, who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and learned great lessons from Jesus. His hand, the Bible teaches us, with the pen of inspiration, writes a vast majority of the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? Why is that? I'm going to tell you why. Because the gospel changes men and changes them forever. Over here in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Bible tells us, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this time verse 9, the apostle says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Here's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. There marching along that Damascus road, he met the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us the Lord dispatched him to Damascus, where there he obeyed the gospel of Christ at the hands of a preacher. And from that day forward, he went out and preached the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. "More abundantly," he says, "I labored than all the rest." Why? Because the gospel has the ability to change people. Now, good intentions change folks for a while. I get tickled at folks this time of the year. When I was younger, my friends and I would go to a New Year's meeting, and on that New Year's Eve, we'd all get stirred to tears and get emotional like folks do, you know, and hug and kiss and confess our undying love at the stroke of midnight. And then we'd all make resolutions. We were going to do this or that or the other thing. A couple of years in a row, I noticed about the end of February, I'd call them, "How's your resolutions coming?" "Well, you know, I just haven't been as good as I thought I could be. Not doing as well as I thought it would." Sometimes that resolve, that resolution to do something, to change something, it just doesn't stick. It doesn't last. However, the gospel of Christ has the ability to change men forever. Let me read you a verse of scripture over here, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where the apostle says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, he points out to you and I that we can be changed. We can be transformed. Instead of being the kind of person that we are today, we can be transformed into someone else, into something else. How does that happen? Well, the apostle says it happens by the renewing of your mind. It's a change of mind. Get this now. I read with you again. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that acceptable, pardon me, good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me read you another verse over here. This time, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now get this. How is it that this man was renewed? How is it that he put on a new man? Well, he did it by knowledge. What happened to him? His mind was changed. There were some things that he learned. There were some things that used to he did not know that now he knew. And the result is his mind was made new. It was renewed. He was changed. How did that happen? It happened by knowledge of God's Word. By taking this Word of God and studying it and reading it and learning more and more and more of it, you know what happens to a person? They begin to change. They begin to change from the inside out. Not by some spur of the moment resolution. Not by some decision made based solely upon emotions. But by a decision based upon knowledge. Learning more of this Word. Learning more of what the Bible says. It begins to affect the way they see things. It begins to change the way they believe about things. And the result is it begins to change how they act. Let me read you another verse. This time in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, where he says this: "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." Get this now. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." This is an everyday process. As we continue to learn more of God's Word and more of God's will, we continue to change and we continue to be transformed. The gospel of Christ tonight has the ability, it has the power to change men and change men forever if that Word of God will be accepted and lived out in their life. And that's exactly what happened with Saul of Tarsus. Secondly, Agrippa also learned that Christianity was not a hoax. Now here's something that was intriguing to me. Herod Agrippa, he comes from the family of the Herods, the kings, had long been acquainted with the facts of Christianity. Now I want you to get that. He was acquainted with the facts of Christianity. It had been his grandfather who killed the children of Bethlehem trying to take Jesus. You remember the Bible teaches us that those wise men who were seeking Jesus when he was born, they came to Herod and they began to tell him, "We're seeking he who is the king of the Jews." And the Bible tells us that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. That's Agrippa's grandfather. Not only that, the Bible teaches us that it had been his own great uncle who murdered John the Baptist and even had mocked Jesus whenever Jesus was ultimately put to death. And finally, lately, it had been his own father who had killed James the Apostle with the sword, the Bible tells us, and even has sought out trying to take Peter and kill him as well. Now, you want to talk about somebody who had a background with Christianity, who knew something about Christ and knew something about the disciples? Agrippa's the man. He knew something about it. And what he was learning firsthand was the fact that it was the real thing. This was not some fly-by-night religion that would come and go. There had been others before. Other little groups that had popped up based upon the teachings of their founder, some madman, some fanatic who had found some like-minded people and banded them together and brainwashed them. Some of them he had marched off out in the desert and they'd all perished, as Gamaliel tells us in one place. But not Christianity. This was the real thing. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul hits on this when he speaks to Agrippa and says in verse 27, "Believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. Agrippa was a man who believed the prophets. And the prophets now for hundreds of years had been foretelling the coming of Christ. In Matthew chapter 26 we find that the life of Christ, His death, His scorn had all been promised before. In verse 24 the Bible tells us, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of Him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." This is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, where the sweet singer of Israel pointed out that when the Savior come, His own familiar friend would lift His heel against Him. He would destroy Him. He would turn Him over, forsake Him, just as these people had done. The Bible reads like this in Matthew 26 and verse 52, where the Bible says, "Then said Jesus," speaking to Peter, "put up again thy sword into its place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? And how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And I'll tell you folks, this is one of those readings in the Bible that I'd run across for years and really had never stopped to think about it. But you know, it's a powerful statement. Here's what Jesus said. Peter pulls his sword out. He's going to defend Jesus. And the Bible tells us he cuts this man's ear off. Do you know how he could stand facing this fellow, take a swipe at him, and only cut his ear off? It's because the fella ducked. Peter wasn't that good with a sword. He wanted to kill him. He was going to defend Jesus. You know what Jesus said? "Put it up. Put up your sword into its place. Think not that I cannot now presently pray or ask the Father, and He'll give me more than 12 legions of angels." You ever thought about that? 12 legions. The Roman legion was somewhere around 2,000. 24,000 angels. Doesn't sound like much until you read under the Old Testament where the Bible tells us one angel from heaven in one day killed 70,000 people. One angel. Can you imagine what 24,000 angels would have done to Jerusalem? It would have been a bloodbath. They could have all been destroyed. As God had done before with Noah, He could have started all over again. You know what Jesus said? But... how will be fulfilled the Scriptures that thus it must be? The rejection of Jesus Christ, His suffering, and His ultimate death is foretold in Isaiah 53. The Messiah who would come would not be accepted of men. He would be rejected and ultimately He would die. Even the blessed day of Pentecost, when the church was inaugurated into this world, is a product of promise. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Listen, folks, if ever a man knew that Christianity was right, that Christ was right, and that the church was right, Agrippa was the man. There stood before him a preacher of the gospel of Christ that had been foretold for hundreds of years. Isaiah, the premier prophet of the Messiah, wrote 700 years before Jesus was ever born into this world. And all of his prophecies about Christ all came true. I want you to know tonight, Agrippa was a man who could be brought to the brink of conversion because he was a man who believed the prophet. Now if tonight, my friends, you're someone who believes the Bible, you're someone who believes what the Old Testament promised about the Christ that we read of in the New Testament, you're someone tonight who can become a Christian. You're someone tonight who can become a child of God. But secondly, I want you to note this too. He says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, as I begin to think about this, the question that came to my mind is, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean tonight to be a Christian? You know, the time in which we're living, in the history of America in particular, there is a great perversion about this idea of a Christian. Somehow we've got it in our mind that if you are born in the United States or if you live in the United States, you must be a Christian. And if you're born over yonder in the burning sand, well then you're not a Christian. Well, being a Christian has nothing to do with nationality. It has nothing to do with where you come from. It has nothing to do with your origin, if you will, in this world. But it has everything to do with what the Bible has to say about what you become. First of all, to be a Christian tonight means that you are someone who has been saved from your sins. Let me read you a verse over here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, the Bible says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Here the apostle points out to these brethren that they were people who had been redeemed, that is, saved. The idea of redemption means something that is bought back or purchased. And here's what he's simply saying. What God has done for you is He has purchased you back. He has bought you back, not with silver or gold or any kind of currency that you and I understand, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot, without blemish. There was a time in man's life, in my life, and in many of yours, when we were in sin, when we were walking in sin, and we were lost. We were going to be lost forever. However, God had intervened with Christ, sending Him to save us, to redeem us, to keep us from having to be lost. And by His precious blood, we've been saved, and we've become the children of God. To the same group of people, the apostle says in chapter 4 and verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." What does it mean tonight to be a Christian? Well, first of all, it means that you're a person who's been saved from your sins. Now the question comes, the important question, what does it mean to be saved? How is it that a person is saved? Well, the Bible teaches us that first of all, for a person to be saved, they must believe in Jesus. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, He says, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Unless a man believes Christ is the Son of God, he can't be saved. Now that's all there is to it. You know, there are some things in this world that are just plain. You can't deny them. You can't argue about them. You can't change them, no matter how you may wish to change them. They're just universal facts. If you jump up in the air, you're going to come back down to the earth. That's just the way it is. Here's what the Lord said. Unless a man believes that I am the Son of God, unless a man believes that I'm He, he shall die in his sins. But then, Jesus taught men that they must repent of their sins. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. He says, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." The idea of repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. Now the result of that is a change of life. It's when a person decides, I'm not going to live this way anymore. I'm tired of living this way. I'm not going to live in my own selfish, sinful way anymore. Now, I'm going to do what the Bible says. That's repentance. It's that change of mind. The result is the change of life. When you and I begin to reform our life. I like the way the apostle puts it over there. Or rather, the scripture puts it over there in Acts chapter 11. You remember whenever Peter went down there and preached to the house of Cornelius? In chapter 10, he did that and they obeyed the gospel. In chapter 11, they come back and report it to some Jewish brethren. And you remember what the Bible says there? The Bible says, "Then they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God granted unto the Gentiles repentance." Repentance unto life. These people had repented. And now they could be saved. They could have eternal life. Jesus taught men that in order for them to be saved, they must confess Him. You remember Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32? Jesus said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven." I believe it's in Luke's account that Luke renders it in one place where Jesus said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before the angels of heaven." Can you imagine? You know, I think a lot about the angels and what they did under the Old Testament. Messages they brought from God to man. The things that they did acting on behalf of God. These angels who have seen the plan of God revealed throughout the years. Who saw Christ came from heaven to this world. Be rejected. Ultimately die for the sins of mankind. And now will send up to heaven ever to intercede for you and I and His children. Christ will own us before them all. They who beheld the plan of God unfold before their very eyes. Here's what He says. If you'll confess me, I'll confess you even before them. And then, over there in Mark chapter 16, when Jesus was dispatching His apostles to go and preach the gospel, the Bible teaches us He told them to preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized, get this now, shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or shall be condemned. Now, how is it tonight that a person is saved? Well, they are saved by believing in Christ, by repenting of their sins and resolving to live for the Lord, by confessing their faith in Christ as the Son of God. The example of that is found over there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, where the Ethiopian eunuch said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's the confession we make today, that we believe Christ is the Son of God, and then we're baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins. The result is we are saved. To be a Christian tonight means that you're someone who is saved. You're someone who's obeyed this gospel. But even more than that, to be a Christian tonight means that you are someone who lives a holy life. You're someone tonight who lives a holy life. Over here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now this is an interesting reading to me. Here's what the Lord says. As it is written, try to be holy, but you won't be able to do it. Try to be holy, and I'll take care of all the rest. No. He said, do your best to be holy, but rely on my mercy and on my grace, and everything will be okay. No. He didn't say, realize that you're an old sinful creature, born into this world with a soul as black as a buzzard wing, and you'll never be able to do a good thing or a right thing, but just try, and I'll make you holy. It's not what He said at all. What He said was, be. Don't try. Be. Don't make some half-hearted effort and then say, I can't do it. Be holy. What does that mean? That means today that we live a life that is dedicated to God, to His Word, and to His will. What God means by that is that you and I have the ability to live a holy life. We have the ability to live a righteous life. Not by acts of our own or designs of our own, but by submitting to the will of God and obeying that will. Get this now. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 14 he says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Today, we live a holy life. Now, does that mean tonight that we never sin? Absolutely not. Yes, from time to time, a Christian is going to sin. But that's the exception to the rule. The rule is you live a holy life. The exception is you do sin from time to time. I'm going to tell you today, folks, I'm afraid too many of us have adopted this Calvinistic crutch that you're just sinful. You can't help it. You can't ever be good. You really can't ever be as good as you want to be or as you ought to be. And you might as well fess up to it right now and just give in to it. That's a crutch. So we can get out here and live like the devil's half-brother, and when somebody calls us on the carpet and says, "Well, all my righteousness, is as filthy rags. I'd like to do better, but I just can't do it. I want to be better, but I just can't." That's a crutch. The Lord said, be, don't try, be holy. Can you live a holy life? Yes, you can. Are you going to sin from time to time? Yes, you are. But that's why you and I have the blessed privilege of repenting and praying to God for forgiveness. You remember what the Apostle Peter told Simon the Christian? You know, there's a difference there when the Bible talks about Simon. On one occasion, he's Simon the sorcerer. He hears the gospel. He obeys the gospel. Now he's Simon the Christian. He talked to Peter and he offered him money. He said, "Give me this ability that on whosoever I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit." You remember what the Apostle Peter said? "Repent and pray God if perhaps a thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." You know what Peter said? "Repent. What you've done is sinful. What you want to do is wrong. Therefore, you need to repent and pray to God seeking forgiveness." Tonight, a Christian is someone who lives a holy, holy life. Finally this evening, I want to notice this with you very quickly, and then we're going to be done. The early Christians were known as Christians and Christians only. There were no denominational names or sectarian titles because there were no denominations. They were simply Christians. The Bible teaches us in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 5 that God makes a very pointed and important promise. He says, "Even unto them will I give in mine house, within my walls a place, and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." You ever thought about that? Here's what God says. In my house, I'm going to give my people a name that is better. Better than being called sons or daughters. Now I think most of us are thankful for our parents. That's generally the case. You know, myself, I was always thankful to be able to tell folks who I belonged to. Little small town where we lived. Been a number of times. I recall one in particular meeting a fellow on the streets, and he said, "Who are you?" I said, "I know you're a Roebuck, but who are you?" I don't know if it was the pug nose or the buck teeth that gave me away, but somewhere along the way he knew I was a Roebuck. Well, I was thankful to be able to say it. I'm Sam's son. I belong to Sam. Now can you imagine a name that's better than being called the sons of God? Can you configure in your mind a name that's better than being called the daughters of God? Here's what the Lord said. In my house I will give a name better than being called sons or daughters. I read again in Isaiah 62 and verse 2 where he says, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name." It was a name that God would devise. It was a name that God would give. Fast forward then through the years to Acts chapter 11, where the Bible teaches us after Saul had disappeared, he had become a Christian, he had preached the gospel. When he came back into those regions, the Bible teaches us that the brethren were afraid. Some of them were fearful. Maybe this was a ruse. Maybe it was a trap. Barnabas, that blessed son of consolation, he went down there and he got Paul and he brought him up. The Bible tells us they continued there with the Christians. And in verse 26 of chapter 11, the Bible says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's amazing reading, and I'm going to tell you why. The phrase "were called" comes from a particular Greek word. Now, as you might imagine, I'm not a Greek scholar, nor do I present myself as one. But I read after a few scholars every once in a while, a few wise men. They defined this Greek word as to utter an oracle, to divinely intimate, to be called, to be admonished, or warned of God. This word is translated in other places several times. Here's a few of them. In Matthew 2 and verse 12, it's translated "warned of God." Matthew 2 and 22, "warned of God." Luke 2 and 26, "revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost." Again, Acts 10 and 22, "warned from God." Hebrews 8 and 5, "admonished of God." Hebrews 11 and 7, "being warned," and the word there, the idea there, is being warned by God. Now, do you get the general flow? But that word refers to something that is being said, and usually something is being said by God. Now, get this. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, where did that name come from? Well, the Bible says it came from heaven. Named by the mouth of God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? Here is a name that's better than being called sons or daughters. Here is a name that was devised in the divine mind that was given to man by God Himself to be worn gladly, cheerfully, and with honor by His servants. So much so that those who wear that blessed name are not to be ashamed to suffer for His cause, are not to be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. Today, my dear friends, a wonderful name that was given by the mouth of God. Now the question is, do you bear that name? Are you a Christian today? If you're not, you need to become one. Tonight you need to step up believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess that Christ is the Son of God. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can be saved. So that you can be holy. You know what Agrippa said? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Agrippa did not become a Christian that day. He didn't become a Christian. As a matter of fact, many years ago a preacher was preaching on this text and he made the statement that to be almost saved is to be altogether lost. Philip Bliss picked up on that idea and he went home and wrote that song that we now sing, Almost Persuaded. What a sad description. To say that a person was almost persuaded to be a Christian. Are you a child of God tonight? If you're not, you need to be. Why don't you come while we stand and while we sing?